One next week. Now, when you get there, I want you just to fold your Bible and listen. I'm going to recite a couple of verses from John 10. I'm going to recite John 10, verse 9, and then verse 14, and then 27 through 30. I just want you to hear the Word of God. Jesus is teaching here, and his teaching was so controversial that at the end of this little section, they want to kill him. So it's worth listening to. But he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And then verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I hear them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So God, as we ponder these verses and a lot more today, I want to ask that you, Holy Spirit, would come into this room, that you would teach us how much you love us. I want to pray for two groups of people in this room, the larger group that already knows you. I want to pray that as we go out tonight, we would have a deeper confidence in your great love for us and the assurance that you give us in Christ. And for those in this room who don't yet worship you, I want to pray that they would do so by the time they leave, that they would sense the sweetness of the gospel, and that you, Heavenly Father, would draw them to Christ, and that they would leave knowing you. And we pray these things for the glory of Christ. Amen. I need a little more on this, just a tiny bit. I had a friend in the 80s. At Westmont College, I was not a student in Westmont College in the 80s, although I'm sure you think I look young enough to have been a student. But he was really out there in terms of discipleship. He was an active, leaderly Christian. He ran a program called Potter's Clay. He was one of the guys that you would just kind of expect God to use in a great myriad of ways in the future. But as the years went by, I lost contact, and I saw him one day, and he told me with assurance that he was no longer a Christian. In fact, he was an atheist. Our own Lori Ridenour. Lori is the wife of Jeff, who's one of our elders. Lori is a dear friend of ours, and Lori tells a story of becoming a Christian in high school, and she was discipled very well and very thoroughly and very nicely by a young woman who brought her along in the faith. And today, that woman that discipled Lori Ridenour is no longer a believer. She calls herself an atheist. We're going to ask some really big questions today. And other than talking about, romance or sex or something, I think I'll have your attention pretty well, because we're going to ask some really big questions. What about those who fall away? Is it possible to fall away? Can one be, and think of the biblical, I'll call them, this is not really reverent, but biblical cliches for Christians. Can one be saved? Paul's favorite. Can one be in Christ? Or Jesus and Peter used the phrase, can one be born again? And then at some future point be unsaved? Or out of Christ? Or to put it, unborn again? Is that possible? Steen Hudson has a brother. His name is William. William grew up in the church. He professed Christ in his early days. And then for 7 years, he turned from Christ and said, I don't believe. And he lived a bit on the wild side. And then he became a Christian. And what happened to William? Was he saved and then unsaved and then re-saved? Or let's personalize it a little bit. Go ahead and pat yourself on the knee, maybe the person next to you if that's appropriate. For the most part in this room, we're here tonight, and for the most part, we love Jesus. And if we think about it, We plan to love him and to worship him 10,000 years from tonight. That's what we're looking forward to. Is it possible that the person you just patted on the knee, whether it was you or your neighbor, is it possible that you won't? Is it possible that maybe 25,000 years from tonight, we might find ourselves among the company of those who hate Jesus? Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 13 says that we were sealed in the Holy Spirit. Is it possible to become unsealed? Now, this is going to be a little controversial, so hang on. There are two ways in which some Christians argue that we might actually lose our salvation. Some Protestants speak of the will. We've come to Jesus by an act of our will. We've decided to follow Jesus. And these believers say, well, can't we change our mind? Surely God wouldn't save me against my will and say, hey, you gave your life to me at 12, you're stuck with me at 22. Matter of fact, you're stuck with me for eternity. Other Protestant groups, denominations, and Roman Catholics say that it is possible to commit a mortal sin, to sin in such a way that God won't forgive us. Now, in Catholic teaching, that sin can be forgiven if you go to confession in time, but if you don't have that sin absolved, you are forever lost. I went to several different Roman Catholic websites, not evangelical websites, talking about Catholics, and I found this quote several times. Mortal sin removes the person from the state of grace and therefore denies them the reward of heaven. A baptized person who dies with mortal sin on their soul will go to hell. What's a mortal sin? A mortal sin has to go through three doors. Number one, it has to be a grave matter, and that's not clearly defined. Number two, the sinner has to have full knowledge of the sin. And number three, that sin has to be intentional. Well, of the 12 studies we're doing this summer about what we believe, again, this is the most controversial. We believe in God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Bible and sin and salvation. In the next few weeks, we're going to talk about holiness and the church and the second coming of Christ and heaven. But security? Does the Bible teach that those who truly become Christians might not finish the course? Now, I'm going to face right up front. I was teaching on this years ago. I'll tell you a fun little story. I'm going to teach very strongly here in a minute, and somebody came up and said, well, you just read those verses. You don't read the other verses. Well, let me tell you about the other verses. There are verses in the Bible that teach us or tell us that we might, in fact, lose our salvation. If you're a note taker, just write down the verses. Don't try to turn there. I'm going to go through these so quickly, but listen to these. Romans 11, verses 20 and 21. Paul says that unbelieving Israelites were broken off because of their unbelief. But you, he says to the Roman church, stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, implying that you might fall. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. I preach to you, Corinthians, the gospel by which you are saved if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain, implying that you might have. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says to the Corinthian church again, examine yourself to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if you do not lose heart. Philippians 1, verse 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Colossians 1, 21 and 20 to 23, and I'm shortening these, but Paul says, you who are estranged, Christ has reconciled in order to present you holy and blameless, provided that you continue in the faith, and maybe you won't continue. Hebrews 12, 14, strive for peace and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, let me play the role of Paul Harvey for a minute and tell you the rest of the story. God, this is what I want you to learn tonight. I want to learn this tonight. God desires that his people rest in his saving grace, in his undeserved love, in his eternal mercy, in the salvation that he accomplished and finished in the blood of Christ. Now, everything else in your life or my life might be up for grabs. We may be unemployed, we may lose our home, our marriage may fall apart, we may never get married, we may suffer persecution, we may lose our life. But God says to us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13. So, listen hard here. I don't know how you do that, but I'll speak hard and you listen hard. If you have saving faith, if you are trusting not in your faith, our faith is never absolute, by the way. We don't trust in our faith, but we have faith in Christ. If you have saving faith in Christ, the scriptures teach you that you will never lose that faith. And if you lose your faith, you never had saving faith to begin with, but you had a mere pretense of faith, a good feeling, a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. That's why John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Now, this is the truth that Jesus is teaching in John 10. And he does so in these three verses, verses 27, 28, and 29. I want you to look there. And what we're going to look at in those, in that order, in verse 27, the nature of the sheep. In verse 28, the gift of the shepherd. And in verse 29, the supremacy of the Father. And we're just going to unpack these verses. And I want you to feel what Jesus wants you to feel. Look at what he says in verse 27. We learn about the nature of the sheep. It's so good. He says, these are my sheep. My sheep. Jesus is not their custodian. He's not their manager. He is their owner. There's a unique relationship, sheep to owner, to Jesus. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he contrasts other shepherds. He who is a hired hand and is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. In opposition to what Jesus does, he's the shepherd who owns the sheep and gives his life for the sheep. Second, sheep who are truly sheep, they listen. Look at verse 27 again. They hear my voice. Look up your page to verses 4 and 5. The sheep follow him. Why? For they know his voice. They listen. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I like what Charles Spurgeon said in the 19th century. He said, you can tell who the sheep are by the type of ears they have. True sheep are listening for the master. They're listening for the shepherd. Thirdly, verse 27 again, the true sheep are known by the shepherd. I know them, Jesus says. Now, if you're thinking at all, that may be a little bit scary to you. You're thinking, oh my, I am known by the shepherd. He knows the innermost thoughts of my mind and my life. He knows the motives that I have. This is a scary thought. Biblically, get this, to be known by Christ is to be welcomed by him. This is the knowledge of intimacy, of approval, of praise. Hear this, it's so good. If you are one of his, he knows you. He knows that you long to worship him. He knows that you trust his sacrifice on the cross. He knows your pain and your tears. He knows your doubts. He knows the distractions of your life. He knows your body, the aches and pains that you endure. He knows your dreams and aspirations. He knows you and he loves you. Now, to be known by Christ is to be welcomed by him at the last judgment. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Chapter 7, Jesus has been talking for 3 chapters in Matthew's gospel. You remember where he goes? He speaks of the last judgment, and people come to him. It's pretty arrogant, unless it's true, because he claims he's going to be the one who judges. He says, on that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out many demons and perform many miracles? Then he says, I will tell them plainly, what? I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. To be known by Christ is to be welcomed him at the end. And there's more. The fourth thing we learn about the sheep in this one verse is that they follow. They follow me, Jesus says. Do you want to know if you're one of his sheep? Do you follow him? Jesus, in the Greek text, uses what's called the aorist tense, the past tense, and it speaks of a habitual following, a continual action. Do you follow? If you don't follow Jesus, if you don't listen for his voice, if the pattern of your life, the pattern of your life does not reflect your stated allegiance to the shepherd, I think it's time to go home and ask if you're really born again, if you're really one of his. Well, that's all one verse. That's verse 27. That's the nature of the sheep. They are in Christ. Verse 28 then begins to speak of the gift of the shepherd. And Jesus puts this positively and negatively. Positively, he says, I give them, not I will give them, but I give them right now eternal life. Negatively, he says, they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Now think with me for a minute. To say that one has eternal life that can be lost is to speak nonsense. Because if it can be lost, it is not eternal life. If you could lose it, it would not be eternal life. Jesus is very clear here. He says, they will never perish. And that phrase is kind of difficult to do justice to from the Greek text. It's very strong. We get these 4 words in English, they will never perish. In Greek, Jesus uses a double negative at the beginning. In English, if we use a double negative, it cancels itself out. If I tell you, I'm not going to the store, what do you know about me? I'm going to the store. But in Greek, if I say, I'm not going to the store, that means I'm really not going to the store. Well, that's what Jesus does here. He stacks 2 negatives together, not, ume in Greek, and then he uses an interesting word, apolontai, which means to destroy or to kill or to be ruined or to perish. Not ruined. The next words are very intriguing. Eis ton ion, through the ages. Not, really not, perish through the ages. The force is so strong, it's difficult for English translations to get it. I like what the Holman Christian Standard Bible does. It says, they will never perish, dash, ever. That's the nature of the sheep. That's the gift of the shepherd. No one will snatch them from my hand. They are unsnatchable. The believer may be tugged or teased or cajoled by the evil one. He or she may walk away for a season, but not finally snatched. What do we do with Steen's brother William for those 7 years? I don't know. And aren't you glad it's not our job to figure out who's in and who's out? I don't even worry about it. I'm just glad William's in Christ right now. In the last analysis, we don't really know what's in each other's hearts. And when someone professes Christ, our marvelous privilege is just to encourage one another in that and to push one another toward the throne of Christ. I've known many, I'm tempted to say many, at least several in our church throughout 25 years of church history, I've watched them literally try to walk away from Christ, and Christ has pulled them back. Some were at the 4 o'clock service today. And they've admitted to me, yeah, I tried to leave and I came back. We are in the grip of Christ. I like what Leon Morris says in his commentary on John. He says it's one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life, listen to this, depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, but on his firm grip on us. Had a fun Friday, Saturday, and a little bit today. We took the 9th grade boys from our church father-son trip. There were nine of us. I'm a dad. I'm not in ninth grade. I took Davis, my son, and we went up to Nacimiento, and we went water skiing. So actually, we went, wakeboarding and surfing. And, you know, we were just doing flips and stuff on the wake and things like that. But I hadn't done this for a long time, and I water skied when I was a kid, and there's a sign. Anybody water skier, you know what this means? What's it mean? It means I want to go home. At least it did in the 30s. But I'm there in Davis. My son is watching me. We're on one of those little ski-doo things or whatever they're called, personal watercraft. And I'm saying, I want to go home. I'm getting really tired. And I haven't done this for years. And it's dominating the wake and things. But he doesn't know what that means. So he's hitting his hand like this. Finally, I was so tired, I just threw the rope and just sunk. Because my grip was just fried. And this morning I woke up and, you know, just sort of sore everywhere, just from hanging on. Well, I thought about that. That's the Christian life for me. I'm so thankful that my continuance in the faith is not dependent on how strong my hands are to hang on, but on Christ's grip on me. It even gets better. We're going to find out in the next section that the Father grips the Son as the Son grips us. Look at John 6. Go back a couple of chapters to verse 35. These are stunning verses. Controversial for some reason. I'm sad about that. I'll tell you a funny story about John 6 and John 10. I had a pastor come to me a while back, a couple of years ago, from this community. That's as far as I'll go. And he was studying and teaching through John, and he got to John chapter 10, and he said, "Reed, what do we do with this teaching by Jesus?" And we read it together, and I looked at him, and I said, "You know, I think Jesus is right." But in his tradition, he'd been taught all his life that you can get in and out of the kingdom, you can lose your salvation, and he comes across Jesus, and he's so unsettled by what Jesus is teaching that he quit teaching John, went on to another book, because he couldn't handle it. Well, look at do you think this is strong? Look at what Jesus says in John 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." He's talking to people who don't believe in him. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." Listen to it. "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Why did Jesus come? He came to claim those that the Father was giving him. And the will of God is that he should lose nothing. Which brings us to verse 29, the supremacy of the Father. What a picture of our salvation that we get in these verses. The Father he's supreme over all, Jesus says, and no one can snatch you, my sheep, out of the Father's hand. Do you see the picture here? It's dramatic. Ephesians 1, verse 13, we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. John, chapter 10, verse 28, we are in the hand of Christ. Now, verse 29, we see the hand of the Father is wrapped around the hand of Christ. We are triply protected in our faith by God himself. God bought us with the blood of Christ. He holds us in his hand. He says, "I made you. I bought you with the blood of my Son, and I will keep you to the end." The Father's grip is just too strong, too tight, too firm to let any of us go from his grasp. That's good news. You might be saying, why do we need this study? We need this study because we need to know that just as we didn't save ourselves, we don't keep ourselves saved. At the end of the day, our salvation is all about God. He saved us by sending his Son and then drawing us to that Son. John 6, 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And he keeps our hearts inclined toward him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're thinking, and you're thinking well, and I know you are, you're saying, what about my free will? Well, what about it? The scriptures teach that you indeed have free will. That God didn't make you to be a robot. That you have choices to make. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, choose Him. Follow Him. The issues are serious, eternally. Can I reconcile your free will on the one hand and God's sovereign calling and protection over your faith on the other? I can't even come close. And I won't even try. I just like what Charles Spurgeon says, 19th century preacher in London. He says, I thank God for 1,000 things I cannot understand. When I get to know the reason why, I say to myself, why should I know the reason why? Who am I? And what am I that I should demand explanations of my God? I am a most unreasonable being when I am most reasonable. And when my judgment is most accurate, I dare not trust it. I had rather trust my God. I am a poor, silly child at my very best, but my Father knows better than I. So, what do we do with those warning verses that I read at the beginning, and I could multiply those times about 15? What do we do with the verses that seem to imply that one can be saved and then lost? Listen really carefully. The warnings in the scriptures are real. They're real warnings. And the assurance in the scripture is real assurance. So, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 12 and other passages warn us that we really can lose our salvation. We really can fall away. But John 10 and John 6 and Ephesians 1 assure us that the true believer won't. We won't fall away because we're in the grasp of God. The strong warnings in the New Testament are not written to threaten our security in God. They are written to threaten our security in anything else. I mean, the Bible says, on the one hand, rest in God. Just rest. He bought you. He will protect you. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Rest in that. On the other hand, the scriptures say, turn from your sins or you are forever lost. Those two statements are not contradictory. They say the same thing. Jesus says, if you're weary and tired, come to me and I will give you rest. Matthew 11. But we are tempted to settle for television. And money, sports, status, sex, ambition, fat-free diet. Is the believer secure in Christ eternally? You bet. Could this teaching lead us astray? Possibly. But not really. Anyone who would say, I'm secure, now I can live as I please, I got a good insurance policy here, I can do whatever I want. Anyone who says that shows that he or she is not really one of the sheep. If you want to know the sheep, check out their ears. A sheep who would say that doesn't listen. A sheep who says that doesn't follow. I've been married 24 years. Lisa and I had our anniversary last month. And we've enjoyed a really good marriage. And you say, well, why? Why has it been a good marriage? And there are many reasons. The main one is that I married Lisa. She's beautiful. She's nice. She's mature. She's even tempered. And best of all, she digs me. She wants to be with me. She really likes being with me. And she asked me about how my day was, and she really wants to know, am I secure in her love? Oh man, I am so secure. She is stuck with me. She's stuck on me. Now, what do I do with that love? What does my knowledge of that love do to our relationship? That knowledge that Lisa is she likes me. That drives me to want to be a better husband. It pushes me more in love with my wife. Never in a million years, would I take that knowledge and say, boy, I got this one sewn up. I guess I can philander a little bit. I guess I can neglect my wife because she really loves me. No, 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 no. Her love propels my love. So also with God. His love, which surrounds us, surrounds you comprehensively, rightly understood, motivates you into a deeper love relationship with God. The point of everything I've said is this. God is crazy about you. So much so that he sent Jesus to die for you. To bring you to himself. Did you do the memory verse this week? Where Paul says in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life or angels or demons, nor the present nor the future nor any other powers, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So relax. Rejoice in the assurance of eternal life. There is no need for anxiety with regard to your salvation. You didn't save yourself and you're not keeping yourself saved. God has drawn you. God is keeping you. And in that, there's this great opportunity to fall more deeply in love with Christ. Amen? Amen. Lord, we just want to praise you for what you've done for us. You are the good shepherd. You know your own. Your own know you. You give us eternal life. We will never perish. No one can snatch us out of your hand. Lord, let us take the security of that and let us come to you and then go out strong. Because we love you and you love us. If there's any here tonight who don't know you, Lord, would you make the gospel appear to be what it is? And that is very beautiful and very sweet. And draw those men and women to yourself. Right now we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When Jesus was about to be crucified, he took bread and wine during a meal and he gave them a significance that was unimaginable. He said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you." And as is our habit, I want you to take a moment and confess your sins and confess your sinfulness before God. And then rejoice in the forgiveness that you have. The only people to come down and receive the Lord's Supper are those who are unworthy. Those who are unqualified. Those who've brought their sins to Christ and said, "I can't do it on my own." We're going to do something a little different tonight. There's a microphone down here, and I want to invite you as you come. And we don't all have to come at once, but bring a scripture, something that's encouraged you, something that glorifies God. Bring a scripture and read it into the microphone as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, before and maybe during or after one of the songs that Esau and company are going to be leading. But let's confess our sins, bring the scriptures, and we'll enjoy them. God will enjoy them. He wrote them. And the prayer teams will be here. Come on down, prayer teams, and they will pray with you and for you. But let's bow our heads and confess our sins and rejoice in the forgiveness that we have.